If you have access to a Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I had said back in December, folks were asking me what we were going to do after Corinthians, and I kept saying the same thing, and some of you can testify to this, and I didn't know what the Lord was going to do. But I kept saying, I'm having a horribly difficult time seeing past Corinthians. Now I know why that was. There was nothing after that for me here. But at the time, I didn't know it. I just thought that I was having writer's block or the Spirit was going to reveal something. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we're going to begin reading in verse 15. And I know you've been standing a lot, but let's do this for the Lord. For those who are able to do this, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Now, brothers and sisters, you know that members of the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you to put yourselves at the service of such people and of everyone who works and toils with them. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. So give recognition to such persons. The churches of Asia send greetings, Aquila and Prissa. It says here, some of yours probably says Priscilla. Together with the church in their house, greet you warmly in the Lord. All the brothers and sisters send greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That's on the cheek, by the way. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Let anyone be accursed who has no love for the Lord. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with all of you in Christ Jesus. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I invite you to be seated. So we've been talking throughout this series in Corinthians about some of the First Testament, the Old Testament underpinnings of the lessons that Paul has been teaching. And there is one here too. The underpinning is the commandment, honor your father and your mother. I want to show you a video that I hope will help. And if you're young people here today, the kids are with us, you'll want to pay attention to this. But adults, too, let's not forget the law was written to adults about their aging parents as well. So I think Dennis Prager will help us to understand some of what's at stake in that commandment so we can move forward and talk about Paul.
The fifth of the Ten Commandments reads, honor your father and your mother. This commandment is so important that it is one of the only commandments in the entire Bible that gives a reason for observing it, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Many people read that part of the fifth commandment as a reward. But while it may be regarded as a reward, the fact remains that it is a reason. If you build a society in which children honor their parents, your society will long survive. And the corollary is, a society in which children do not honor their parents is doomed to self-destruction. In our time, this connection between honoring parents and maintaining civilization is not widely recognized. On the contrary, many of the best educated parents do not believe that their children need to show them honor, since honoring implies an authority figure. And that is a status many modern parents reject. In addition, many parents seek to be loved, not honored, by their children. Yet neither the Ten Commandments nor the Bible elsewhere commands us to love our parents. This is particularly striking, given that the Bible commands us to love our neighbor, to love God, and to love the stranger. The Bible understands that there will always be individuals who, for whatever reason, do not love a parent. Therefore, it does not demand what may be psychologically or emotionally impossible, but it does demand that we show honor to our parents. And it makes this demand only with regard to parents. There is no one else who the Bible commands us to honor.
Now, Dennis Prager is a Jewish man, and he's speaking out of what we call the Old Testament, the First Testament. So, of course, we know Jesus also taught us to love our enemies, but he's not referencing that. And there is a passage in 1 Peter in which we are commanded to honor the king. And you could say it's implicit in the scriptures that we are to honor God. So there is probably more, but he's not drawing from the New Testament there. He's drawing entirely from the Old. But his point is well taken. Honor your mother and father is the only command, the Apostle Paul will later say, that comes with a promise. Dennis Prager wants us to know that it's not a reward, it's a reason. Honoring parents is the foundation of a healthy society. And disrespect for parents is the foundation of a society that is doomed to fail. Now, whether the broader culture can understand that is not Paul's concern. But he's very concerned it be understood in the church. And that's where our focus will be today. So I want to talk just briefly. I couldn't leave without giving you one more Hebrew word to play with. And some of you were here when I talked about this the first time. But the word honor, which has the New Testament is written in Greek because it had to be. That was the language of the day. But all the concepts are undergirded by Hebrew. And so the Hebrew word for honor, give your parents honor, is this word. It's pronounced kaved. Kaved. Try that with me. Kaved. And it means glory. It means honor. When the commandment says honor your father and mother, it means give them glory. Give them respect. But literally, some of you were here for a sermon I preached a number of years ago called Please Pass the Fat. Do you remember that sermon? It was on honoring parents. Because the word kaved actually means fat. So what the actual fifth commandment is make your parents fat. That's what it actually says. But in the ancient world, so kids, you're going to make your parents fat, right? Yep. Cinnamon rolls and cookies, you do that stuff. So in the ancient world, you couldn't get fat unless you were wealthy because most people didn't have access to rich foods like meats and things like that. Most people were eating very meager diets. And so thinness was normal. If somebody had gotten to a great weight in the ancient world, it's because they had great wealth. And so we still use those terms, right? Oh, he just wants to throw his weight around, right? So that comes from an ancient kind of time where only nowadays it's actually cheaper to get fat than it is to get thin, right? I mean, chips are, they're cheap and man, they can pack on the pounds, but we live in a different world. So he's saying, make them like they're the wealthiest person on earth. Continue to give them honor. And remember, it's written to adults as their aging parents are declining. That the law of God is that they find a way to lift up their aging parents and give them respect and authority when they no longer can demand it of us. That's the heart of the commandment. It's for children to start learning to do that young, to give your parents honor and respect. And God promises that if you will do that, it will improve the world you live in. And if you refuse, you will reap what you have sown. So please pass the fat, kids. Right? Let dad have an extra cinnamon roll, or mom. This is at the heart of what Paul is talking about, and I know that may not be clear, but you've got to pay careful attention to his language about Stephanas. Did you notice? The household of Stephanas were the first in the region of Achaia to put their faith in Jesus. For Paul, that demands honor. Now, the Corinthians are not that kind of people. The Corinthians' churches are bigger, more prosperous, full of better gifting, and so they clearly thought they deserved honor. That's what this whole book has been about. But Paul is reminding them at the end, don't forget the ones who brought the gospel to you. Remember your spiritual parents and keep working with them because you are not the first to receive the gospel. This is one of the foundations for why we hold the scriptures in such esteem, though there is more to it than that. This is the heart. Paul says about this household, the household of Stephanas, that was the first to believe in the region in which the Corinthians lived. I urge you to put yourselves at the service of such people and of everyone who works and toils with them. In Paul's final words to the Christians in Corinth, he urges them to practice three spiritual disciplines that had been sadly lacking in their community. And Paul is insistent, I think, that if they could just understand these three spiritual disciplines, they might have a better future than they have had a past. We're going to talk about the spiritual discipline of paying homage. And some of you may not have heard that word. I'm going for H's, so I apologize. But it works. The spiritual discipline of humility, and the one that we've been talking about throughout this book, because 1 Corinthians 13 is the heart of the book, the spiritual discipline of chesed. Let's look at homage first. Look at verses 15 to 18. Now, brothers and sisters, you know that members of the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you to put yourselves at the service of such people and of everyone who works and toils with them. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. So give recognition, honor to such persons. So remember, if we're remembering this series through 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians were all about honor, but they were all confused about how you get it. So the book begins with a dispute in the church. Some of you who are here remember it, that they were trying to decide who the better and more prestigious Christian was based on who led them to Jesus. So some of them were baptized by Jesus himself, and they thought they were special. Some of them were led to Jesus by Paul, and they thought that made them unique and special. Others were led into Christ's faith by Apollos, and they thought that made them very special. Some were baptized by Peter. And Paul says to them, that's not how pedigree is determined in the church. It's not about how you begin. It's not about whose ministry you were converted under. That has nothing to do with it. What a word, right, for Lutherans and Wesleyans and Calvinists, and wasn't that a word for them and for us? Nazarenes, whatever. Well, at least Nazarene is Jesus. Honor in the church doesn't come from origins. It also doesn't simply come from being old. Now, there's an honor to getting old in life, but in the church, it's not simply that someone has aged. Do you notice what Paul says in these verses? They devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Honor in the church comes from faithfulness to Jesus over time. Faithfulness to Jesus over time. Now, in our current culture, there is a huge emphasis on being young, and I'm going to talk about this several times through the message this morning. Youth are highlighted. The beauty of their bodies is celebrated everywhere. The vigor of their strength is celebrated everywhere. It's like our society is fixated on how things begin. Even in the church, that's the way it is. We spend most of our time talking about the day I decided to follow Jesus. That's like a racer talking about how quickly they got out of the blocks. And yet we're always talking about that stuff as though that, for some people, that's the end. The moment I made that decision, the race was over. As though the beginning is all that matters. We see it in churches, right? Because new churches that just started and have no denominational loyalty, and they got 4,000 people in 8 years, and we want to write books and them tell us how to succeed. And that's like asking a marathon runner to write a book on how to run a marathon in the first mile. Because they were leading in the first mile. Anybody can lead in the first mile, but who's going to finish the 26th first? That's the one you want to talk to, right? But we are a culture that is fixated on the young, to the point that even, and I'm sorry, kids, I love you too, I love my children, but we can't orient the world around them. There is a bigger world in which you've all been born into, and you have to be looking up. The world is not designed for us to look down. Book of Leviticus tells us this. This is a command from God in his Torah to Israel. He says, you shall rise before the aged and defer to the old, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. It's amazing. I mean, I'm guessing that Moses knew that they wouldn't like this, so he ended it with the exclamation point. In case you don't think that's wise, let's remember who said it. if you don't like this, well, why don't you just fear God? Because I am the Lord. I mean, that's what he says. Do you rise before the aged? Do you defer to the old? Do we do that? Do we pay greater honor to those who have walked longer with Jesus than us? Or is the real power of the gospel the day that the drug addict decides to follow Jesus? Is that really where all the power is? Paul seems to think that the Corinthians believe that way. It's the dynamic stuff that should be celebrated. It's the beginnings that should be celebrated. It's conversions that should be celebrated. But walking with Jesus, they had forgotten. Paul said this to them. This is just a way to illustrate that this has been an issue in the Corinthian church. In chapter 14, as he's getting into the thick of a debate with them where they seem to disagree with every other church, he says, did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only ones that it's reached? Could you just get over yourselves? And remember, you're not the source of all this stuff. I remember a while back when Barack Obama was president, he had said to a business owner, and it got really blown out of proportion. A lot of people got angry about it. He said, you didn't build that business. And of course, the business owner was all livid. Like, I did too build this business. I remember all that I did to do it. And his point was that you didn't build the roads that allowed people to drive to your stores. You didn't build the electrical grid that allowed your store to have power. You didn't build the capitalistic system that allowed you to get investments so that you could start it. You built that business, but you were dependent on a whole lot of other stuff being in place for that to work. That's what he was trying to say. And it's essentially what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Yes, you accepted Jesus. I'm so glad you've gotten rich and wealthy and powerful and that you have all these gifts. It must be wonderful. But let's not forget, when I first came to Corinth, not one of you believed in Jesus. It was only the household of Stephanus that believed. And the fact that there even was a church here for you to eventually come to faith in was because of Stephanus's household. So why don't you pay some honor to them even though you've outgrown them? I have a friend here in Concord who works in the Roman Catholic Church in discipleship. He runs the Alpha program for them. And he likes to joke in the following way. I think it's so appropriate. He said to us once at a breakfast on Wednesday morning, do you believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God? And we said, yes. He said, you're welcome. You know, Protestants think, right, that we invented Christianity. But the truth is, we inherited it. I mean, granted, we were a renewal movement trying to help the church to better see that it has to pay greater attention to the scriptures and not to its tradition. But it was that very church we revolted against that had delivered the word that we were using to critique them. Right? We must pay homage, or if you're old school, homage, to those who have preserved the message that we have received and to those who have persevered in the faith that we profess. A church that is healthy respects its elders, honors its parents. The church must also learn the spiritual discipline of humility, and it's a very particular kind of humility that Paul has in view. Look at verse 19. The churches of Asia send greetings. Aquila and Prissa, or Priscilla, together with the church in their house, greet you warmly in the Lord. All the brothers and sisters send greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, if you were here for the margin sermon, I made a big deal out of this. I'm just going to say it very quickly here. But the Corinthians had come to believe that all the wealth that was coming into their church and all the gifting was for them. They thought of their own little local body as pretty much the work of God in their area, and they didn't like to think bigger than that. And Paul corrected that already earlier in the book, but here he's doubling down. And he's saying, oh, by the way, there are Christians in other... Did you know that there are Christians in other places, Corinthians? Did you know that we have Christians over here in Rome? And well, they're all sending their greetings for you. You know they pray for you? Do you pray for them? You know, they've collected money and sent it to Jerusalem. Have you done that? Or are you keeping everything you get for you because you think you're all that matters? The body of Christ is bigger than a local congregation. And one thing we have to also remember today is that it's bigger than a denomination. One nice thing about being part of a denomination is we're built to recognize that we're part of a bigger whole. That's nice. We give some of our money to a bigger organization. It reminds us that the local church is not the whole deal, but that the church is a universal scope. But denominations have their problems too, because they tend to think of themselves as the body of Christ over against all those other denominations, right? But we must remember Jesus' prayer for us on the last night before he was crucified. He prayed a prayer for himself, for his disciples, and for us, the ones who would believe in their message. And this is what he prayed. He said, "I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word." So not only on behalf of the disciples, but on all who would believe. That's you and me. Verse 21. "That they may all be one. That they may be 5 million different little individual silos." That's what Jesus wanted, right? That all the eyes would be gathered up into one bottle and placed and conquered. "That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Jesus insists that the oneness of the church is the actual evidence of the reality of God in the world. Wow, we've let him down, haven't we? Wow, if that's the evidence, wow, good work, church, we did it. And now maybe part of the problem with not living into this is that there was a movement in the last 100 years called the ecumenical movement. And ecumenicalism became sort of like building the Tower of Babel over again, where unity became the only thing that mattered. As long as we do it together, it's fine. And that's not true. I mean, we do have to stay faithful to Jesus. Paul's pretty serious about false doctrines, and so that's not like that doesn't matter. But the idea is that not all the good doctrines are not hoarded in one place. The Corinthians don't have all of the Spirit. They are simply one congregation of a large body slowly beginning to span the globe that had the Spirit because they were part of the body of Christ. But they were just one. All the Spirit wasn't contained in one church or in one denomination today. There is a remnant chosen by grace. We might even want to revisit the idea of what happens when churches have divisions. Rather than going out to start a new thing that will now replace the old thing we came out of, maybe we should start thinking about ourselves like Elijah or like Elisha. Sometimes the prophets had to leave the community so they could stand outside of it and show them from outside what they were doing wrong. But the intent was to renew the community they came out of, not to replace it. Did Elijah go out and start a new Israel in the wilderness? No, he didn't. He went out to reform Israel. Maybe we should see Protestantism as that kind of a prophetic movement. But we've got full of ourselves. We thought we could replace the bodies out of which we came. The body of Christ encompasses all who follow Jesus all around the world. And we must begin to remind ourselves somehow in tangible and practical ways that this is not all about us and our little corner of the kingdom. This is one of the things we've tried to do over the last 6 years, and our missions team has really gotten it, and they've really done it, is we've tried to get our people out of this community and into the broader world to remind them and us that we are part of something bigger than just what's happening in our own neighborhoods. Now, I know there's a fear that people will become so fixated on that they'll do nothing at home, and I understand there's a fear, but I think it's much more dangerous that we focus only on what's happening here than it is that we get too big a view of the kingdom. Because you will find it very easy to selfishly focus on your own family, your own loved ones, your own neighborhood. That is way easier than realizing that the kingdom of God is bigger. So we've tried to do this in missions. Missions has done this well. But we also need to remember that there are people other than us in this local area as well, and other churches who are also serving God with whom we should serve. The humility, the discipline of humility that Paul is calling the Corinthians to is a humility that recognizes that the gospel does not begin and end with them, but we are part of something much bigger. This is our word, chesed. Say it with me, chesed. So the New Testament's written in Greek because that was the language of the day when they were writing it. The word in Greek is agape, but underneath that is the Hebrew idea of chesed. And chesed means loyalty. steadfastness. It does, if you say, well, God loves me, and you think that means God is affectionate for you, you're using the wrong word. That's not what love means in the Bible. It means he's faithful to you. It doesn't mean that he likes you. Now, he might like you. There's another word for that. But that's not the word love. Love has nothing to do with liking you. God can love his enemies because he's not asking you to like your enemies. He's asking you to be faithful to them when they've been faithless to you. This is loyalty he's talking about, not liking. Right? I hope God likes you, but that won't matter at all. He died for you anyway. 1 Corinthians 16, 21-24 revisits chesed. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Let anyone be accursed who has no love, no chesed for the Lord. And that's Jesus he's talking about. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My chesed be with all of you in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's aim here is to talk about chesed, loyalty, perseverance. Paul is pronouncing a blessing on those who remain loyal to Jesus over time. Not those who intend to be loyal, those who actually are. In fact, his language is some of the strongest in the New Testament. That word translated, what's it translated? Accursed, is the Greek word anathema. You know what that means in Greek? Eternally condemned without hope for restoration. This is one of the strongest words you're likely to find in the scriptures. Paul uses it in Galatians, too, about people who want to force folks to convert to Judaism before they come to follow Jesus. So Paul uses this on only a few times. Here it is. Let anyone be anathema, cut off eternally, who has no loyalty to Jesus. I said this earlier. I'm revisiting it now. We focus a lot on beginnings in the church and in our culture. The best businesses are new businesses. The best businesses are those who show a profit early in their career. The ones like Facebook that explode and in a decade become the most powerful businesses on earth. Those are the ones we celebrate. The upstarts, the early starters, the ones who get out of the blocks running at 1,000 miles an hour. Who's the fastest person in the world? Is Gabriel in here? Gabe, is he here? Gabe, who's the fastest person in the world? Usain Bolt, because he only runs 100 meters, right? Nobody, who's the best marathon runner in the world? Anybody know? They're not as popular. We're all big about the ones who start out fast, the ones who run at 50 miles an hour, who can outrun a bear for 2 seconds. That's the ones we love. And those are the conversion stories we love in the church. We love the ones who start so fast. We love that person who 3 days ago had just had a drug overdose and almost died. And then they found Jesus. And now they've witnessed of 10 people. And we're like, oh, wow, that's the power of God. Well, it is if it lasts. If it doesn't last, it's not. You know the parable of the sower, right? Some of you do. You've heard Jesus say that the seed can be thrown in all kinds of soils. In some soils, it grows up super fast. But whether you know that that's good soil or not is whether or not the crop survives to produce a crop. I read an article this week. It was inspired by my friend Kevin Lambert, who came out and run the Boston Marathon, and he was talking to me about pacing himself and how he tries to gauge how fast he can run at different times during the race. It was really impressive to me, and it's something I don't think about because I'm allergic to running. Anybody else? Like, when I run, I get like this cramp right here, and I feel like I'm going to die. And so I figure, yeah, I'm allergic to it, so I don't do it, you know, because when you're allergic to like gluten, you don't eat it, right? So But he was talking to me about something I didn't know anything about, and so I did a little research, and on runningcompetitor.com, I found this article about the art of pacing yourself when running, and here's what it says. Not only is it an art, but pacing yourself by feel is also a science. Running is the art of pacing. Every runner, no matter how talented or well-trained, will perform terribly in any race longer than 400 meters if he or she starts at a full sprint and holds nothing back. The goal in racing is to cover the distance between the start and finish lines as quickly as possible, given one's talent and conditioning levels. To achieve this goal, a runner must have a solid sense of the fastest pace he or she can sustain through the full race distance. and the ability to make appropriate adjustments to pace along the way based on how he or she feels. Is there any wonder why Paul, in the book of Corinthians, liked to compare the Christian journey to a long-distance race? That's 1 Corinthians 9. Paul sees a lot of connections between marathon runners and Christians, because it's not about how fast you can make the first 100 meters or how explosive your growth can be in the first mile. It's about whether or not you can finish the race you started. Now, we have a lot of poo-pooing on denominations today, but can we say that the Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic Church have lasted for now over 2,000 years? I mean, they have gone quite a distance, and Protestant denominations that are still here are the ones who lasted long enough to produce some sort of a crop. And so non-denominationals, that's great. It's a new thing. We got to plant new things, and it's a new thing, but you don't know how healthy they are. They haven't survived long enough. Right? We don't know if the character of those places can sustain the growth. We don't know. You'll wait and see. If they topple, you'll know they were nothing. If they survive, then we'll know they were something. Time will tell. But the Christian journey is about endurance. It's about the distance. It's not about the pace. In the church, we tend to focus always on the beginning of our walk. But Jesus has consistently reminded us that early fruits can be deceptive. Early fruits can be deceptive. It is the long distance journey that shows who deserves honor in the church. Nobody has ever asked a church that has survived. I was looking in Concord. We come from the 1950s. We're pretty young in Concord. I was looking at CenterPoint's website, and they have been here for 199 years. That's pretty good. Anybody here come to faith in Jesus at CenterPoint? Anybody? No? Really? Man, I meet people all the time. It's amazing. I looked at the Catholic Church, and the first Catholic Church was built in Concord in the 1860s. That's a long time. We're just kind of babies here. Who knows? It almost looked like we were bad seed in the 90s. God did something. We have to honor those who walk long with Jesus. This is for you kids. You know the story of the tortoise and the hare? So the first part is for you kids. The second part is for your parents. So I should have got this ready. I didn't, so give me a moment. But I'm going to read the story of the tortoise and the hare. You already see how it ends. I'm giving away the ending, like every good spoiler does. But this is the original story. This is from Aesop's Fables. It says, "The hare was once boasting of his speed before the other animals. 'I've never yet been beaten,' said he. 'When I put forth my full speed, I challenge anyone here to race with me.' The tortoise said quietly, 'I accept your challenge.' 'That's a good joke,' said the hare. 'I could dance round you all the way.' 'Keep your boasting till you've beaten,' answered the tortoise. 'Shall we race?' So a course was fixed and a start was made. The hare darted almost out of sight at once, but soon stopped to show his contempt for the tortoise, and he lay down to have a nap. The tortoise plodded on, and when the hare awoke from his nap, he saw the tortoise just near the winning post and could not run up in time to save the race. Then said the tortoise, 'Plodding wins the race.'" Some of you have heard that? Now, it's not a story about slowness being better than speed. It's not about that. It's about the way that speed creates arrogance. It's a way that when you get out of the gates fast, you become blown up in your ego. You start to think way too highly of yourself, and you think you're better than everybody else, so you lay down and take a nap and figure, I'll have plenty of time to catch up. And the tortoise, who knows he needs to keep going in the same direction, just keeps plodding on and on. He's not full of arrogance. It's actually the idea that having too big an ego will lead to losing a race you should have won because of your gifting. It's just an old parable that says some people's gifting far outstrips their character. That for a great many people, their character cannot support their talent. And you see it in sports every day, where folks have this wonderful talent, but their character causes it to implode. Right here, we had a gentleman on the Patriots who was convicted of murder and then took his life in prison. You remember, his character could not sustain his gifting. That's true of churches. It's true of Christians. It's true of all kinds of things. Now, what's interesting to me is that they keep changing the story. So there's new versions of the tortoise and the hare. Have you read any of them? So there's a new one in which the hare wins. But the tortoise had a better journey. He made more friends. The hare rushed through it. So it becomes a parable about enjoying the journey and not caring if you win. That definitely sounds like the 21st century, doesn't it? Absolutely. That is the way we would tell that story today. Absolutely. In another story, the hare loses, but he gets to tell the story from his perspective, and it turns out the turtle cheated. That's definitely one that would be written today, right? Definitely one that would be written today. But in the original, the tortoise wins because he's humble enough to know that he has to be diligent, keeps his head down and keeps going. And the hare's superior gifting causes an arrogance that implodes on him. And over time, he doesn't go the distance. That's the original story. I like the original one better. Europe had a better sense then than we seem to now, I think. I'm honoring my parents there. Our journey with Jesus is not a race. So it's not a matter of who's going to win this thing. But it is a journey that needs to be finished. And we have to honor those who have lasted longer in the race than we have. Do we do that? So here are some takeaways. I can only start these conversations. You have to finish them. I don't know how you want to apply this teaching. But children, if you're a child here today, it is beholden on you. Do you know God has things written to you that are for you? And one of the things that is written to you as a child and for you is that you must honor your parents whether you like them or not, whether you agree with them or not, whether you think you could do a better job than them or not. I thought I could do a better job than my parents too. But it is on your... I was wrong, Mom and Dad, I was wrong. But you know, 18. So I call my mother every day for parenting advice now, whereas in a kid I thought, this is easy. So, but children, you must honor your parents. As a matter of fact, the future of our nation depends on it. The future of our nation depends on it. You can single-handedly ruin the country by your failure to respect your parents. That's on you. Parents, you must require that honor and stop trying to get your kids to like you. Right? That's for you parents. It doesn't matter if your kids like you. What matters is that they fear God. That's what matters. It doesn't matter if they think you're the greatest thing since sliced bread. Believe me, if you teach them the fear of the Lord and you require respect of them over time and you don't do it in an abusive and a physically domineering way, but you find ways to make sure that that's part of the ethics of the house, they'll love you later. I mean, it might be in their 30s, but they'll thank you. But if you are right now popular with an 8-year-old, you're not parenting right. If you're popular with a 14-year-old, you must have given up a long time ago. Honor doesn't come easy. And children, when we come up, and I remember being one, it's natural to feel like you can do a better job than the people who are raising you because that's what gets you out of the house and starting your own home. It's a natural thing. But it's also sinful if it's not restrained. But let's talk about the church too. We have to honor not those who start well, but those who finish well. I've had a lot of recommendations from people that we give a lot more time in our services to people who are starting the journey because that creates excitement. That to me is evidence of a church that is ready to fall. There should be excitement for the fact that this is a journey that can go for 40 years. So I want to do something a little different this morning. So if you are a person who has, from the day that you decided to follow Jesus till now, and if today you can still say that he is your Lord and Savior, if that has been more than 40 years, would you be willing to stand? If that's been more than 40 years... Stay standing. I know, it's embarrassing, because the people who make it like this, this is their worst nightmare. I understand, because you don't make it 40 years with Jesus and want attention. I understand. Thank you. Because there would be no church in Concord without you. You have been faithful for a generation, a biblical generation. You outlived the Israelites in the wilderness. You are the Joshuas and the Calebs. We are indebted to you. Thank you. Now, stay standing, please. Trying something. I'm leaving, so fire me tomorrow. If you have been baptized within the last 2 years, would you stand? No, stay standing. Our 40s, you got to stay. If you've been baptized in the last 2 years, would you stand? If you've been baptized in the last 2 years, we're going to pray and honor our elders. Would you go to one of those who are standing who've been following Jesus for 40 years? And if you're a child, go with your parent and lay your hands on one of them. We're going to pray. Okay? If you've been baptized in the last 2 years, would you find someone who's standing to lay your hand on? All right. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your saints. I know that they wouldn't all call themselves saints, but they have followed Jesus and trusted you for their salvation for more than the lifespan of the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness. They are our Joshua and Calebs. Would you anoint them? Would you bless them? Would you fill them with your Holy Spirit? Would you enable them to equip us to know what it means to run the distance? Would you help us to look to them and their wisdom on what it means to follow God over time? Would you help us to be attentive to their testimony in our midst? And we know that whatever it looks like from the top, whatever honor a pastor gets or conversions get or growth gets, that the real faithfulness in this body of believers is demonstrated here in those who have kept their head down and have followed Jesus. Would you continue to bear fruit in them? Would you continue to anoint them? And through them, would you preserve the church and help them to find ways to pass down what you have taught them over their long years of following you to the next generation that is just beginning, who right now are laying their hands on their elders. And those of us who are young in the faith, would you look to those? You see them, they're standing, who have learned the hard lesson of following Jesus over time. Let them disciple you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I invite you to be seated. We've reached the end of our time together as pastor and congregation, but not as fellow believers in Jesus. I've always said that I am not a shepherd. We have one shepherd. Jesus is our shepherd. I am simply a sheep who was asked to help us to hear his voice better. I pray that I've done that. For those who are on the board here at New Beginnings, when I was asked to come, thank you for your trust. And for the few of you who voted against me, you were probably the wisest ones. But I hope that over time, the Lord has proven that I could be trusted. That has been the legacy, the only one I wanted to leave. But now I'm going to practice what I preach, and I didn't know I'd have opportunity to do it. But I'm going to close the service by honoring my parents. And I want to say, boy, I'm not going to be able to do this. Mom and Dad, the Lord called me through you. And there's no other way that I would have ever known how to follow Jesus. I pray for each of you who are parents this morning that you will teach your children to fear the Lord and to honor their parents, because it's an honor that God's promise for civilization is rooted. And children, if you've not been doing it, well, God will help you to honor them. You have to like your parents, but you do have to honor them. I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to sing the Shema together. The baby's telling us that I preached too long, but I knew that anyway. I knew it. This is a reminder to all of us that God's voice is the only one we listen to. That whatever the other voices in our head might tell us, it is the voice of God alone to which we pay attention. And so if you know this, we're going to sing it in Hebrew. It's pronounced Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. And it translates, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Let's sing together.
Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God.